Amen. Turn to your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. This, as we're going through this curriculum, looking at it, an established curriculum that Bethel Baptist Church, London, Ontario, they were using stuff from New Tribes Missions. And my whole emphasis in doing this is that we would have an understanding the way that the Old Testament all points to Christ, the way the Bible all comes together into one story, his story. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when you think about that, while you're turning there, I want to give you Romans 15, 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And that's what we need. We all need hope, especially during these times as this, the future seems so uncertain. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it reads, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. The day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation." Let's go, Lord, and ask for his blessing upon this time, and we will begin to look at the Word of God again this week, and hopefully, Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at Genesis 1, and with God and the whole purpose of God in creating life and going forward from that. Tonight we will be, at the end of this, be talking about why we do not believe the Apocrypha to be inspired Word of God. And so we'll be talking about that. Let's go, Lord, and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you for the Word of God in our language. Lord, I want to thank you for the lives that have been sacrificed to give us this Word of God. Lord, I thank you for their sacrifice that we can have it. It is a blessing and a privilege to have your Word. And Father, as we look at your Word this evening, God, I pray that it would grow in our hearts of love for it and a love to be in it. And Lord, I pray that I would accurately give out your Word this evening. I pray that you'd guide my lips, guide my thoughts and heart and mind, that it would be honoring to you. And so God, I submit this time into your hands. I love you and I need you. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. If you think about that, the upper structure, let's dig into our Bibles. This is a little bit of recap from last week, beginning from the only eyewitness, Jesus Christ. God himself, the creator, was the only eyewitness. And so if the only eyewitness, as he is the only eyewitness, then we need to go to him. We need his words to teach us, and he can teach us, and he has, and he's preserved his word through the centuries, and he has written down his word, as I discussed last week, this very principle of the idea of the telephone game. And there's a lot of oral traditions out there. Cultures will have some oral traditions. But God did not want us to have an oral tradition. God wanted something to be that we would have his exact words. And he's done that through the centuries. And God reveals himself. He reveals his love for us in the Word of God and his longing to know us. This book, as I remember the first time I ever finished it, as I was going through and I was doing journaling and I was there in university, and I read through the Bible the first time I'd ever done so. And I got to the end of Revelation chapter 22, and I realized, I said, wow, I was amazed. I didn't read it in a year. I mean, it was quite some time that it took me to read it. But as I was going through journaling and writing and getting God's heart from this book, I realized this is a love letter from God, that God wants you to know him. It is an amazing, amazing book. And here's the 3 points. I went through points 1 and 2 last week, and we'll be discussing point 3 this week. But as we dig into the Bible, God inspired his prophets to personally reveal himself. And as we find this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. It wasn't just some man on a hidden place way out in Timbuktu that had some golden tablets, and then now they're hidden. No, God has preserved his word. We find quite a large amount of texts that have been preserved. God's inspired word is our final basis for truth, as you find point number 2. In 2 Timothy 3:16, as you'll see there on the slide, this is all scripture in your word of God. You can look at that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished, that may be thoroughly furnished into all good works. But 2 Timothy 3:16. But so tonight, well, I want to look at point number 3, that God forbids us to add or subtract from his word. He wants us to have his exact word. It's not a thought-for-thought translation. It's not a I-hope-so translation. No, it's a God has given us his exact translation, as you think about that. But as we went through 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God would work, and he worked through the penmen that would write his books of the Bible. There was 40-some-odd authors of the Word of God over a 1,500-year period. 40 authors, 1,500 years, 66 books of the Bible, and we still have God's Word today. And as you think upon that, he is the only author. And so as the only author, he's the one that can tell us what is true and what is not true. He is the one that can tell us how to get to know him and how not to get to know him, how to relate with others and how not to relate with others. God gives us those truths. He created this whole masterpiece we call earth and humanity and move miraculously. Now, you think about a solid foundation. If you were in medicine or some other science textbooks, reference books, they change every few years. Education, it's continually changing their books. They're buying new ones. I mean, that's how the publishers stay in business. They've got to do some updates and revisions and edit some more and also to try to keep up with things. As I was initially in university going through the course of study there, they're continually in that technological field. They're updating because they got to stay up to date with what is going so that they can teach their students the most up-to-date information. Well, as you think about that, medical textbooks are completely rewritten every 5 years. And evolution, when you think about it, it's been revised at least 24 times. Which version are you going to believe? Which version of those 24 times of evolution are you going to agree with? You see, God's Word, though, is ever-changing. It's ever a relevant truth. This book, as I was even thinking about it today, this book is so unbelievably relevant. Yes, we're spanning a large amount of time, several thousand years. But yet this book, because humanity is still the same sinful humanity. And God's Word is ever-changing, and it's relevant. The science has to line up to God's Word. Science, for many, many years in the medical field, did not agree with this, and as they did not agree with it, there were some serious side effects. We understand today about this whole idea of hygiene. You go in there and you have a surgery. You need to make sure you sterilize all your instruments and you're sterilizing the wound, and you want to make sure that that person is clean. The Word of God told us that. You think about the blood, how important the blood is. You take a blood out of a person, they die. The Bible tells us that, and for years they would practice bloodletting. So as you think about that, this book, God's book, he gave it to us because he wants us to know him. Now, as you think about that idea that God wants us to know him, it is absolute truth for all of us, and we have to understand that this is not just some religious book. This is not a collection of religious books. It is not one of the religious books. It is God's book. It's not man's writing. It's God's writing. And this is different than the current way of thinking that says everyone determines their own truth and the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So as you think about this idea here, may we be encouraged that we have a solid foundation. You build your life upon this book, and you will have a solid foundation. I can guarantee it. I can't guarantee it. God guarantees it. And the Bible is authored by Jesus himself. I want to look at a couple of these passages that God himself, you said, well, that's kind of a redundant thinking, but God told us that he authored this book. He didn't leave it open for us to think about that. And as we'll look at the Apocrypha books tonight, just several sections, in this idea of those books and why they are not a part of our canon of Scripture, the standard of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. And now let's look at Matthew 22:29. What God says about his word. It is so important that we understand that this book is the beginning and it is the one, the truth, the only truth for life. Now, I understand that there's a lot of principles for your job and career and other things. There's truths there, and I'm not talking about that. But if you want to know why we're here and what a life is all about, the Word of God has it. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees here, and there's a lot of ignorance about God's Word. He says, you don't know the Scriptures. Yes, you talk about the Scriptures, and there's a lot of people that talk about the Scriptures, but they don't know the Scriptures. And so God wants us to know him. You think about Romans 15:4, as I mentioned at the beginning of this teaching tonight, that we might have hope. God's Word gives us hope. And throughout the centuries, you find in Hebrews chapter 11, you can look through the centuries of believers that have stood firm. As I was even this afternoon, I was listening to a preacher preach from God's word, and he referenced William Tyndale, who went to the stake to give us God's word in the English language. Now, obviously, it was the predecessor to where we're at, but he said, we need to translate it from the Latin into the English so people have God's word, so that every man can have God's word. And as I think about that, is he would have the hope of eternal life. What would you do if you were going through this time and you didn't know you had eternal life? What would you do if you knew that there wasn't a God in control? You know what I think I, at times through this, it would cause great mental duress, stress. It's bad enough in our own flesh, so we're fighting with it. But to not know what's going to happen on the other end, you understand why some people are so fearful during this time. They don't know what's on the other side of this life. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible repeatedly claims to be the word of God. It doesn't claim to be just some man's teaching. It is God who taught these truths. In the word of God, we don't just find the good things about men. We don't find, many times in a book, you'll find about the authors. He's speaking particularly about several characters and real life characters. They don't necessarily go into all the nitty gritty details of what's wrong, but God does. As I've been studying, going through again as I'm doing my daily devotions, and this morning as I was even just reading in 2 Samuel with David, and David's great problem with his son Absalom. Absalom went away. Absalom had killed Amnon, who defiled his sister, and David was mad. Well, then eventually Absalom does come home, but for 2 years David never went to see his son because of that bitter strife between the two of them. You think about that God gives us those details. It's important because God wants to understand some principles of our own character. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. They're examples for us. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Old Testament, as you think about the Old Testament, it's an example. The New Testament, they're examples. The New Testament also sets forth the principles for what is a local New Testament church. It is not man's church. It is not man's organization. It's God's church. And God has given us instructions for it. 1 Corinthians 14, 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. The law was written to convict, because God wants to show us that, you know what, when I'm struggling and there's that internal struggle with my spirit and God says, I want to tell you what the problem is. You know, oftentimes I know with the live stream, I was just talking before the service with Kevin and went back for prayer time and thinking about, he said, you're always tweaking the live stream. And I do, because I want to make it better and better and better, and then you make it better and it seems like it makes it worse, and then you're like, oh, I got to fix that problem, and you're going forward. But as you think upon all of these ideas of tweaking, and God wants to tweak us to make us better. And God's word was written for us for that express reason, one of the reasons. And so I read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Now the prophets wrote and they declared that it was God's word, that it was not their words. It wasn't just some man that got some divine vision and he wrote down these words, that he was such a special man. No, none of the prophets are special men. They weren't these great sages. No, they were just ordinary men that God used. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Exodus 19:6 is Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Exodus 19:6. Verse 6 of Exodus chapter 19, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You think upon that idea. Moses received these words from God himself. He gave them to Israel. He said, thus saith the Lord. Exodus 25, 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. He put the Ten Commandments. God wanted to preserve his words. He didn't want Moses coming down saying, this is what God said. How do we know that God said? I don't know. God said it. No, God wrote on those first Ten Commandments. It was so important that those words were written down. The truths that God wanted to impart to man was written down for you and me to understand. Now, Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. Here's the commonality. He's an everyday man that God is using in magnificent ways, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And God will place his words in the very mouths of a man that would be sanctified unto himself. This man would speak for God. As you think upon these ideas, the hearers would truly know God's instructions. Moses, as you think about it, Moses said, I don't want any part of this job. No, I'm on the backside of the desert. I stumble in my speech. I'm not an eloquent speaker. Israel's not going to believe me. God, you're crazy for calling me. I am a shepherd. What in the world are you doing calling me to this? God would call a shepherd David, and he would write many of the Psalms. These prophets were declaring God's word not because of their greatness, because of who God was, because God wanted you and me to know him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Turn with me here. When you begin to see the Bible come to life in your life, and you begin to abide by the truths herein, and you're like, whoa, God just said that, and it comes to life, it will change you. Because you said, whoa, this book is actually real. This book, what it says, actually comes to pass. It's not just some advice. Ephesians 3, 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit of God came down, used a man, used his grammatical style. The Apostle Paul was a very eloquent speaker. In his writing, it's very sophisticated. I mean, his grammar is very sophisticated, but you look at John, and his grammar is definitely not as good as the Apostle Paul's grammar when you look at the texts. And so as you're thinking upon these ideas, you think in the Old Testament, as you think about the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament references the 39 books of the Old Testament. These books are referenced in the New Testament. There's a confirmation, there's a symbiotic relationship, but they work together to form the whole complete package, which is God's Word. You think about the Old Testament, if you were to break it apart, you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Then you have the historical books, Joshua through Esther. Then you have poetic and wisdom writings. Then you have the major prophets and then the minor prophets. The only difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets is the length of the book. There's not a difference other than the length of the book. Isaiah and Jeremiah are much longer books than you would find, for instance, in Jonah. And so Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, let's look at that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. I will get further. I'm just wanted to establish this principle that God has given to us his word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. You having a hard time seeing that up there? Okay, I was going to say, yes. Let me see if I can make it any better. Yay, nay. We'll go with it. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. As he's writing to these seven churches here, he's saying, send the message. You know what? This book is not to be hidden in some convent. It's not to be hidden in some monastery. This book is to be disseminated. This book is to be for all men to read as you think upon these truths. The protection of God's word in Revelation chapter 22, if you'd like to look that as well, I know it is up there. But in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, it says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, but showed me these things, then saith he unto me, See thou, do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the books, of this book, worship God. What does God think about someone who adds or removes from his word? God is very clear, write these words, specific words. He will respond, as you think about this, those who would tamper with his word with anger, and there's serious penalties for defiling, whether adding to or subtracting from his word. Verses 18 and 19, I put the wrong verses there, I apologize. Verse 18 and 19, it's not 8 and 9. Verses 18 says, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That is serious language there. God says, don't add, don't subtract, it's my book. God wants us to have his word. And why would God respond in such a way? Because if I change it, I'm rejecting God and his authority. And a person who would change it would be rejecting God, and there's serious penalties going forth. The protection of God's word, you think about that, everything in the book is from God alone and he alone. It is imperative that we understand everything. It is God's book. It is not these 40 penmen's book. It's God's book, as you think upon protection of God's word. And number two, no one is allowed to tamper with God's word. Now imagine if I was a Supreme Court worker and I was to write out the judge's rulings. What would the judge say if you were to change, or if I was to change the rulings just a bit? The judge says you're innocent, and I was to say you're innocent, but you have a $10,000 fine. The judge is saying, then if I'm doing that, I'm changing the judge's rulings. Then what I'm doing is I'm saying I am the judge. But I can't do that and be ethical. It would be foolish to change a judge's rulings. And now, obviously, if a person said you're innocent, and then you said innocent plus, but you're innocent, but you have to pay a fine, I wouldn't be very happy with that if the judge said innocent. And so here's the truth. God's word has two main sections. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's several reasons why we know it is God's word for the Old Testament. The Jewish caretakers or scholars of the Old Testament, they confirm these books as being inspired by God, written primarily in the Hebrew language. There was a little bit of Aramaic there. That Jesus and the apostles would also endorse these 39 books of the Old Testament as being inspired by God. In the second section, the New Testament, the 27 books therein are God's word. All these books are confirmed to be God's word by the apostles themselves or their closest companions. The thing about the writers of these books, they're eyewitnesses of the events. And if you think about this, not only that, the Holy Spirit of God would confirm the truths herein. He would find the very truths, as you find that the day of Pentecost was a confirmation to the Jewish people that this is God's word. That God is doing something, that God is, that's why we don't have speaking in tongues and all of those mysterious signs today. It was a sign for a time. It wasn't to be forever. And so those have ceased. And so all of these books were clearly confirmed by those early churches by the year 170 AD. Nothing in these books that contradicts any of the rest of the Bible. The scripture does not contradict itself. And God called his word complete in about the year 90 AD, and thereafter he refused to allow any other books to be added. As I'm thinking upon these truths and some keys to the Bible, as you think about that, some people believe that only leaders have the key to unlocking the Bible, but not everyone can read it. You need to have a special schooling. You need to have a special training to understand this book. No, God gave it. You realize, as I have mentioned several times before, that even in this own country here in Canada, as the biblical churches would flourish and move, and the Baptist churches out on the Maritimes, and they would come, and that came through the Great Awakening. Men said, we've got to get the Word of God out, and they would go, and many times it was these men that said, I just love God, I love the Bible, and let's start a church, and these men, but as what happened is these men began to start institutions to train other preachers, and these institutions became so enamored with the idea of becoming scholastic that they put academics above an affirmation and a settled position on the Word of God. And they began to compromise little by little by little. And you began, as that happened, you would begin to see less and less churches started. Now, I'm all for education. Education is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But when we begin to say, I want to be like the world in academics to the demotion of the Word of God, you have problems. And how are they changing God's Word? They change, changing God's desire for His Word. His desire is for every one of us to read His Word and to know Him. He preserved His Word for you and me. And so as you think about this, if you think about, if you look at history and just what God has used, some men that just love His Word. And there, I've given the story of Shubal Stearns down in the States, and there was a tremendous revival of church planting. People said, I just want to follow God's Word. This book, that's what I'm following. How do religions add or subtract from God's Word? Here's several things that I have listed. All religions are equal in their teaching. All of us. It doesn't matter what road you're on. It's okay. I'm glad that's good for you, but that doesn't quite work for me. Well, if there's a heaven and there's a hell, there's a clear standard there. If all religions are equal in their teaching, how does, if I don't believe what you believe in, and if I don't believe what you believe in, and you are absolutely true in what you believe in, and I don't believe it, and there's a condemnation for my actions to fail to believe that, I think that's an objective standard. So to say that all religions are equal in their teaching is to add or subtract from God's Word. I can't believe in that. This book is very objective. It is not a subjective or a relative book. And they would also like to add extra books to support what the rest of the Bible doesn't, to support their false biblical beliefs. Another thing, number three, religious doctrine or leader's word that has taken greater importance than God's Word. You can have a book of prayer, you can have the Apostles' Creed, you can have the Book of Mormon or some other book that adds to that we're saying that is more important or on equal plane with the Word of God. It's not. This book is God's book. And number four, changing the actual wording or meaning of the Bible to support their beliefs. Well, it doesn't really say that. God doesn't really mean that. Here's what it means in our cultural context. Now, I understand that culture is, you don't understand the culture. As I was just talking with someone recently, as I was preaching on Mother's Day in the book of Ruth, and you understand as Ruth is at the foot of Boaz and she pulls the blanket over him, there is a cultural understanding there that we don't understand in our Western mindset. It was a proposal for marriage. It wasn't an act of immorality. So culture is important, but I'm not taking the Word of God and trying to say, well, this is what it means in our culture, and in your culture it means this. And if I'm doing that, that is a subjective form of living life. That's a subjective standard. We don't want subjective standards. I want an objective standard. Sure, nice with your, you know, as you pay taxes, this is what you owe. Well, and then a couple months later, well, this is what we think you owe. Well, no, what do I owe? Give me the exact standard. I want to know. One gentleman stated, he says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim to be divine rather than human in origin. So as I discuss the idea of God forbids us to add or subtract from His Word, God does not want us to add or subtract. And in His final words, as Revelation concludes, He says, you do change my words, there's a curse. You know why? Because God wants to engage with us personally. If I was to tell you, as you're married and as you and your wife are getting to know one another and you were to write, I will meet you on Friday at 7 p.m. at the local diner. And imagine I was to get that writing and I was to say, meet me on Thursday at 7 at the diner. Would you not be irritated that I changed your wording for when you would meet your soon-to-be spouse? I would be angry about that because someone is tampering with the very message I wanted to give to her, or vice versa. It's important, those exact words. Now let's look at the, if you look at the picture, I love this. I saw these pictures and I really enjoyed the thought there. The Bible is the only book whose author is always present when one reads it. You think about that. The Spirit of God is with you when you read his book. And the Bible is the only book where the author is in love with the reader. That author knows his reader perfectly. This book, it's God's book. Because God, the author, he wants me, the reader, to know him. And he took the effort that you and I would know him personally. That we would come to love him. We would come to depend upon him. How, what an important, amazing God we serve. So how were the books organized? The books, Old Testament books of the Bible, were determined by the caretakers of God's work at the time, the Jewish people. Here's what one F.F. Bruce in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He writes in quotes, for the New Testament books, the church, the local New Testament churches, they included them in their canon because she had already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical, canonical is the standard. If you have a meter stick, that's a standard. Canon is a standard for what constitutes the Bible. The canon of Scripture is a 66 book. That's what the standard is, just to give you a little bit of clarification there. The canonical books were held in North Africa at Hippo Regius in 393 and at Carthage in 397. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify or to cement what was already the general practice of these communities. The local churches, the Bible-believing churches of those days already understood this is God's word. They knew it. God had told these churches and given his inspiration and his stamp of approval, saying this is God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote 12, potentially 13 books. As you think upon these truths, and he put his stamp of approval, these local churches, it's God's book. And then you have the Old Testament, the scribes and the prophets, and the Jewish people protected it, knowing that it was God's book. So why isn't, you may think about that, why isn't the Apocrypha in the Bible? And I will describe that here shortly. The term, the Apocrypha, has been applied to particularly 15 books added to the Roman Catholic Bible. It was also added in the King James in the early times. You find the King James with the Apocrypha there back in the 1600s. They did put it in there, but it has not ever been received by the local churches to be God's word. It gives you some information, some historical information, but I'm going to go forward with that. And it was ordinarily rejected by non-Catholics. These were written during the 200 years preceding and 100 years following Christ's birth. The Roman Catholic Church considers most of these writings to be part of the inspired Scripture. In the year 1546, the Council of Trent decreed that the canon of the Old Testament should include them, except the Prayer of Manasseh and 1st and 2nd Esdras. The decree pronounces an anathema upon anyone who does not accept as sacred and canonical, again, that standard, the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all their parts. The Council of Trent was an attempt by the Catholic Church to counteract the Protestant Reformation with its battle cry of faith alone and Scripture alone by adding the Apocrypha to the canon of Scripture. The Catholic Church, in effect, rendered the rest of the Bible impotent. Here's the 15 books of the Apocrypha. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, and then there's some additions to the book of Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or also called the Wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, the Prayer of Azariah, and the Song of the Three Young Men. Another book is called Susanna, and the 15th book is Bel and the Dragon. Sounds interesting. So none of the apocryphal books were written in the Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament. Another thing is none of the writers of the apocryphal books claim to be inspired. They didn't say it's God's word. They said here's, and so now the Catholic Church is saying, these authors are saying it's not God's word, but they're saying it's God's word because it, and I'll get to this point, but it confirms their doctrinal beliefs. The Jewish caretakers of the Old Testament never approved of these books being a part of God's word. And Josephus would write, Josephus, the Jewish historian, rejected the Apocrypha. It wasn't God's word. It was man's writing. But it was man's writing and man's writing alone. Here, going on here, Why isn't the Apocrypha in the Bible? Number four, the Apocrypha wasn't permitted by the church, visible local assemblies, in the first four centuries. Jerome, the year 340 to 420 AD, said, as the church reads the book of Judith and Tobit and Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical scriptures. It's not part of the 66 books. So also it reads Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus for the edification of the people, not for the authoritative confirmation of doctrine. There were also others of that era and earlier. God established 66 books as his book, the Word of God, the Bible. Think about number five. The Apocrypha contains statements that are impossible and contradict the rest of God's Word. For instance, here's some things of inconsistencies. You find in the two book of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, who made to die three different deaths in three different places. Think about that. Antiochus Epiphanes was an awful man. You find also in 2 Maccabees, it talks about purgatory, and there's a quote there. 2,000 pieces of silver were sent to Jerusalem for a sin offering, whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. Purgatory, where you're paying to get out of purgatory. Does that not confirm a doctrine? If we wanted to make some money for a church, that's a sure good way to do it. Why isn't the Apocrypha in the Bible? Going on, subpoints from this. Another one, Ecclesiasticus 3:30. That's to differentiate it from Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiasticus from the Apocrypha. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh atonement for sin. Salvation by works. Or Tobit 12:8-9. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. That is a great way to make some money for a church. You're going to die? Give me some money? You're not going to hell. Salvation by works. Another one, magic. Tobit 6:5-8. As you think upon this idea, if the devil or an evil spirit trouble anyone, they can be driven. This is magic and sorcery. They can be driven away by making a smoke of the heart, liver, and gall of a fish, and the devil will smell it and flee away and never come again anymore. Why do they have incense? To drive the devil away. Over and over in the Old Testament, God was saying, stay away from sorcery, necromancy, anything to deal with magic. God's saying, stay away from it. Magic and potions, and Christians ought not to have any part of that. I know it's even made its way into Disney. But you think about this, they're saying, here's a concoction you can make to drive the devil away. Why would they have incense in churches? To drive the devil away. And there's other reasons for it. And another one, Wisdom 8, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, and says, and I was a witty child and have received a good soul, and whereas I was more good, I came to a body undefiled. This clearly contradicts Scripture. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Mary was not sinless. And I could point number, the salvation by works is clearly refuted by Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's actually Titus 3:5. But nevertheless, Luke chapter 1, 46 and 47. Mary understood that she needed a Savior, as we all do. Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, as the angel's telling her she's going to have a child, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God. What does she say next? My Savior. She understood that she needed a Savior, as you and I need a Savior. That we're sinners before God, and we need his forgiveness, his redemption, going on from here. So why isn't the Apocrypha in the Bible? No apocryphal book is mentioned in the New Testament, whereas the Old Testament books are all mentioned in the New Testament, or referenced, or referred. The Apocrypha, not once. If you think about these ideas, then they might have some ideas that are similar with the Scriptures, and it might have some good historical understanding, but God said, this is canon, this is standard, this is God's book. Don't tamper with it, don't change it. You change it, I'm coming after you. And so at the time, and then think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the things that's amazing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947, approximately 15 miles from Jerusalem, a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave hoping to scare out one of his goats that was in the cave. And that he had strayed into. And he heard the sound as it went in, and he went in and inspected and found these Dead Sea Scrolls. An amazing, amazing discovery. And as he threw that rock in, he heard the pottery breaking, and he went in and as he inspected it, and eventually, as we have now, the Dead Sea Scrolls. At the time of the discoveries, you can read on the slide there, translators were working with copies which had been made in about the year 900 AD. When scholars compared the Dead Sea Scrolls with the manuscripts which they had been using, they discovered no significant differences in text. Though 1,000 years separated these copies, they said the same thing: God has preserved his word. This young boy would report his findings, and it was really the finding of the century. 900 years, 1,000 years. Copies. As I discussed last week, the meticulous care with which they copied his word. I mean, they were counting letters. We've got to get it right. Oh, I've counted all the letters on, you know, whatever the 1,521st word is in this book. Oh, it's not the exact as the copy. Throw the copy away, start over. Don't you believe that God wants us to have his word? Don't you believe that God wants us to know him? It's God's word. It's an amazing, amazing truth as we think about that. So as I come to the conclusion here, the word of God is true. But the question I want to ask you this evening is, are you willing to believe it? Are you willing to study it? Are you willing to rest your eternal security upon this book, God's book? Because God wants to know you. He took the care through the centuries of men and women who would preserve this book, give their lives, literally their lives, so we can stand here today and sit here today and open up and say, this is what God wants me to know. That is powerful. And so I hope you'd be encouraged as we begin to look through this series that God wants to reveal himself to us. The truth of God. May we be changed. You know what, when I began to realize certain things as the Bible and the truths from the Old Testament began to come all together into this bigger picture, the puzzle begins to come together as you read God's word. And when you can see that puzzle and then you find that beautiful picture, that's what happens when the word of God, the puzzles begin. You're like, I don't quite understand this passage or this and this. And the puzzle pieces begin to come together. I'm still learning. Those puzzle pieces are still coming together, still getting a bigger picture. But as we understand that puzzle, may it draw us closer to our beloved Savior. This is God's book. May we be true to it. And so this evening, I will have a time of invitation. If I can have Miss Susie come forward, I'll turn the light on. Just challenging. I don't know how the Lord spoke to your heart this evening, but this is God's book. God wants to know you. He loves you more than anyone loves you. So with all heads bowed and eyes closed, as the music plays, would you be willing to do business with the Lord? And when you're done talking with God, and God's speaking to you, and you're done talking with him, would you look back up towards the front, and I'll know you're done, and then we'll conclude in prayer. Amazing truth in that song, great is his faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. We serve an amazing God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, I want to thank you for, Lord, that you've given us your word. sure does mean a lot, Lord. But you want us to know you. God, you want us to serve you, and God, you want us to be close to you. Father, you don't want us going astray, and Lord, you don't want us with unnecessary pains of life, but Father, you want to draw us so close to yourself. And Lord, you've taken the care to protect and preserve your word for us. And Lord, you've kept those things out of the word of God that are unnecessary, that are not your standard. And Father, I pray for myself and for everyone here and all those watching that, Lord, this evening, we would gain a greater love for you and a greater love for your word. And so, Father, I submit tonight into your hands. I love you so much. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.